Okay. I said compare Baptist doctrine with the New Testament and determine where it's correct, where it is an error. What did you do? Believe in original sin? There you go. There was an original sin, wasn't there? Yes, it was. That's a Fontenot question. Certainly. With Adam and Eve, we have the first sin. Of course, that's the basis for this idea that man inherits sin. And in fact, it's a step further than that. It is man is totally depraved. So you go down the street to any of the local Baptists around here, and you walk in and say, I want to show you where your doctrine is wrong. This business about total depravity is wrong. What do you likely get as a response? Yeah, probably most Baptists would agree with you. So there's a second trick question in my question, and that is, it depends. When you talk about Baptists, it depends. How are you going to have to approach them? I mean, they're not all Baptists believe the same thing. In fact, we talked about last class, it's the so-called primitive Baptists are very much Calvinistic, which is, of course, one approach. This is one Linda started with. They also would believe, the primitive types would also believe in the other doctrines of Calvin, which would include what?
Unconditional election.
Okay, unconditional election. And limited atonement, and the idea that the Spirit, you can't really fight the Spirit, can you? It's irresistible. And the grace that God's going to give you is irresistible. And then the last one, of course, perseverance of the saints. And this is the one you will run into by the vast, if not all, Baptists. Vast majority, if not all. And they're going to believe that once saved, you're always saved. Although that's coming under fire, I might add. That's going to, I suspect, in time that will change across the board. So if you find somebody like that, what are you going to say? If you're having a discussion around that topic, you know, what's the Bible have to say about it? Or not have to say about it?
You've
got to continue in the faith.
And once they stop depending on the grace of Jesus and you know, that to save them, you can't bring them to repentance.
Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 for sure. It's another, I think to me, at least to me, it's a strong response to that, trying to teach somebody. Another one. You may have other ones. What do y'all have in the way of scripture?
The whole chapter is 2 Peter 3.
Second Peter.
The scriptures say that Simon, who we refer to as Simon the sorcerer, says he believed and was baptized. Now, if you're going to believe what the scriptures say about him, he put himself in jeopardy of losing his salvation after that.
Right. Rocky. Go ahead. He wasn't really saved. Rocky mentioned.
That response.
Well, that's why I said.
But the Holy Spirit says he was, didn't he?
Well, this is. Believed he was baptized.
I think this is one of the things about. Yeah, that's the thing about it. And Baptists will not. The majority of Baptists will agree that the scriptures, and they'll stand by the truth of the scriptures. They just don't like your interpretation. But certainly, the Bible teaches both Hebrews. And you notice in a particular case in Simon, in Acts, it's very clear that you can be lost, that you can fall from grace. And contrary, of course, contrary to what would be taught by the Baptists. I was going to mention, Rocky mentioned 2 Peter 3, which is back up in 2 Peter 2 and 19 and 20. Well, 20 and 21, really. And, you know, there's two verses right there. I don't know how you escape the proof. When you have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, what is that? And so, you know, there's another couple of verses that in Hebrews and Simon, all speak strongly against the idea that once saved, always saved. Yes?
Where did they get the notion of, like Dewey saying, well, they were never saved? Is there somewhere in the book that talks to that point? Because I get that, it seems like every time you're having that discussion, well, they weren't saved, they were never.
Yeah, I mean, I think it goes, Calvinism is built upon, it's a house of cards as far as I'm concerned. And that conclusion is a house of cards. Or is the last card in the house of cards. Somebody else, I mean, I've never heard the logic of why you would say that scripturally. You have to come to that conclusion if you believe the other tenets. And remember what's happened here, as we've seen this evolve, it started out very strongly being a matter of Calvinism, the full tulip. And as time has gone on, the various onion layers of that onion has peeled off until we're left with just the perseverance of the saints. And in view of the backing away from some of these other factors, then you're left with what's even possible for what we have interpreted to be perseverance of the saints to give the appearance of not being true, but in fact it is, because it's just the person really didn't believe. So it's a way of explaining, I think, based on the fact that they started from one position and they pulled, you know, the legs have been pulled out from underneath those positions over time. They've been pulled out, they've just changed in their doctrine.
I think one text that they use is John 10:27-29.
John 10:27-29. Independently of
the tulip. In other words, they can pick up just that tea and base it on this verse right here.
They can. But again, are they?
I understand.
Yeah, they can back into it. Yes, Rocky.
I think there's a couple other scriptures they could use, ones we're familiar with, like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Say, well, okay. Had faith and believe in Jesus Christ. They don't recognize what faith is, and you had to maintain it. So, well, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. So, I'm by grace I've been saved. And you go to Romans 5:1, I've been justified by faith. I believe, so I've been justified. Now, how can I be unjustified? Because I had faith. They don't understand the importance of faith, that you lose your faith. I believe I had it.
In both of these cases, if somebody, I mean, let's just take the one Mike brought up, Simon. Did Simon hear the voice? I mean, if you want to use their argument, did Simon hear Christ's voice? I mean, in the sense of,
yes.
He was saved, right?
Yeah, through the teaching of the apostles.
Yeah. So, he was saved, and yet, so we use this verse to say that, you know, can prove that he really wasn't saved, or somehow you can get around, he really wasn't saved, throwing the real saved people. I don't know how you do that. So yeah, you can use the verses will come into can be applied to justify, and this goes back to something we said before, it can be applied to justify our position. Be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. Okay.
They really like using 1 John 5:8. 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, so forth and so on. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one is not justified.
Yeah, I believe that.
I do too. But this is
serious. Simon believes that.
And yet Jesus turns around and writes churches in Revelations 2 and 3.
In every case. Okay. So there, you know, you may hear somebody try to explain a way out of it, but I don't know how. Again, just go back and ask the question. I mean, you can do two things. You can go into the context and debate what these verses are talking about. But the other thing is, go back to some of the ones we're talking about. They're pretty clear. And tell me what that means.
So can we back up to Adam and Eve?
Yeah.
And in their case, for those who hold the Calvinistic view, such as Primitive Baptist and others, do they think that they were totally depraved, or are they only those who revealed their sin?
No, those that do not think Adam and Eve. In fact, it's quite the contrary. Adam and Eve were the only people who weren't totally depraved. That'd be their view. And they had a free will from the get-go. And from that point forward, man did not have a free will.
Well,
I mean, he had a will, but in terms of his spiritual well-being, he could not do good.
Well, it's interesting, and I know we're kind of beating a dead horse among ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Where God, without using these words, in effect, he told them they had choices to make. As you know, he said, don't eat of this, but
sure,
rather eat of this. He left them with their choice. Joshua left
very
a good
clear
choice, you see. And on through the ages, man has always been given a clear choice,
mm-hmm,
even to us today. Simon the sorcerer, the clear choice was in front of him.
Mm-hmm.
Peter, when he denied Christ, the clear choice was before him. And what we did last night, clear choice was before us.
Yeah. Judas had a clear choice. All right, let's move on. I got one other Baptist comment I wanted to make, and then we will get back to the Unitarians. There was somebody asked the question, I don't know who it was, about missionary Baptists in one of the classes. And I went back and did a little bit of work. And missionary Baptists, in fact, the very last point on the last class, which was the addendum, The ABA, American Baptist Association, holds the principles of landmarkism. And somebody also asked me about succession. So at least I'm going to tie these two together. Missionary Baptist, the American Baptist Association is composed primarily, if not exclusively, of missionary Baptists. Missionary Baptists get the name from the idea that their Baptist, the role of the Baptist Church, or the role of the Church, is to evangelize. It's to serve with both sides. I mean, it's to serve by serving people and serve by preaching the gospel to the lost. And so that's where they pick up their name. By and large, I can't say exclusively, but by and large, those who are call themselves missionary Baptists also believe in this idea of landmarkism. And there's two things that sort of set the missionary Baptist apart, and this landmarkism idea apart, in their view. And that is that the idea that there's one church, and that's the Baptist Church, in their view. And so there's an exclusive validity associated with the Baptist Church. And so when they practice the ordinances, in particular the ordinance of baptism, in their view, for the baptism to be valid, you have to have been baptized by the church or somebody, a member of that line. And anybody, I mean, they'll talk about people who've been baptized as infants, pedo-baptism, invalid, alien baptism. You have been baptized, those of you who are in here who have been baptized by, been baptized in circumstances they would call alien baptism. So that's a foundational view. And the other is that they track back. They don't literally track back in like the Catholic Church tries to do, but they track back in terms of, they try to make it in terms of doctrine back to the New Testament church and say they are the only church that has lineage all the way back to the New Testament. And there's a couple of, and this has come up in here. You can't prove it by history, but the approach they will take is, for example, they'll use Matthew 6. They'll try to make the case that, or they will make the case that, look, Jesus said he'd build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so they quote some scripture that says there always has, there was then, Jesus established it, it has always been, it existed throughout history up until this point in time. So it never disappeared. And it may have gone by other names like Anabaptist, for example, Montanist. We didn't even study Walden. Walden is Walden. Waldens, I guess. Waldens, I suppose to pronounce it, is a group. But it goes back, you know, they had certain beliefs, certain practices that came from the New Testament. And so their view would be you can even look back and see some characteristics back in those days. So the church has always existed, and it finds its presence today in the Missionary Baptist Church of today. So that's the Missionary Baptist in brief. Probably less than 100,000 people associated with that group, by the way. So it's not, I'm sorry, back up, wrong group. That's Primitive Baptist. Missionary Baptist is probably 1.5 million people. They're associated with the American Baptist Association. Okay? Yeah, that's the way I get it. Or certainly you can only be saved by their baptism having been executed.
I had a question, a little off the top, but on D here you said a Great Commission was given only to the local church.
Are we back in the Baptist lesson on the one
I referred you to?
Yeah, that's the point I was making. Their view is that when Christ gave the Great Commission, going to all the world, etc., that was to not to the apostles, first of all, specifically, or limited to them. That was to the Christian church, the local church, of which they are now, today, have the same commission. You know, it's passed on to them. They read that as being their mission in life. And so, it's the only, therefore, the only unit to carry out what was said. You, although you're a baptized believer, whether you are or you're not, let me not get into the debate about can you baptize yourself or can, you know, the Baptist preacher down the road baptize you and be a valid Baptist. Let's forget all that argument for a minute. I won't get that far off track. But the question of whether or not you can be baptized in a Church of Christ while you're attending there and be valid, in their view, it would not be. Because it's not a valid church. Nor is the Catholic Church a valid church. So carrying out the commission requires you be part of the group that is carrying out the commission. And that's the Missionary Baptist Church. Is that clear?
It's a little confusing in my head. When you talk about local church...
Oh yeah, I don't think the distinction. Look, the distinction is not made very well. In fact, distinction is not made. What little I read on them, not much distinction about universal local. If that's the issue, they just think of it in terms of local. Whatever body of people are gathering in point A, they were given that commission. You know, if they follow, in their view, the doctrines. But if you go through reading their, yeah, you know, their creed is going to look a lot like, otherwise it's going to look a lot like, or their beliefs going to look a lot like any, like the Southern Baptist. Okay. Unitarians, he said.
Well,
yes.
Real quick, you may have gone over this with the class already, but the handout when the church church manual designed for you, right, Baptist Church about penalties. Did you go over that?
I went over that, yeah. We had gotten down to Roman numeral 2, getting ready to talk about American Unitarianism. And I guess the two factors in here before we get into that, just a brief review, is, of course, Arius was the fellow that taught the idea of one God and God the Father, and Jesus was a created being. So that's the Arian theology. Another group was also anti-Trinitarian. This Socinianism, and so that teaching. So these are backdrop teachings that are going on. They're not groups that are active in terms of America directly. They're just people, it's just the writings that were around and people were learning off of, okay? In the U.S., or I guess in the colonies back in those days, our friends, the Congregationalists, who started to be influenced by this doctrine, both the Arian doctrine and, when we talked about it, Arminian, you know, which is the free will aspect of Arminian. And so gradually the Congregationalists moved toward this Unitarian view of God. And remember we talked about briefly about the Great Awakening on a couple of occasions, and Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was out preaching at this time. He was a Congregationalist. There was actually a conflict that came out of all of that. And I don't have all the background for it, but one of the things that produced was a president of Harvard College that was a Unitarian. And the reason that has a little bit of significance in those days, because remember I've said this before, you had the colleges in England and in the colonies. They weren't simply schools of higher learning. They were religious schools to a large extent. And Cambridge would evolve as time goes on to be very Unitarian in their views. And you know about, I mean, you know that today, even today, there's the, did I say Cambridge? Harvard. I meant Harvard. Harvard School of Divinity. And this is its genesis of the Congregational Church. And in particular, the liberal side of that, which were the Unitarians. Okay, so in the course of this evolving in that time frame, there's a fellow by the name of Channing who defended the people who were preaching Unitarianism or believing Unitarianism in the various Congregationalist groups, and the result of that was he did some preaching and some writing and produced what would be called a manifesto, and it brought about the separation, at least of some of the people, out of the Congregationalist churches of the day, these people being strongly Unitarian, and they are also kind of a corollary to that, very much view Jesus from his human role, okay? And they formed something called the American Unitarian Association, the AUA, which was not a body of churches, but rather was a body of people who believed in this philosophy of Unitarianism. And they took this Arian view. They took the scriptures as being their authority for what they practiced. And at the same time, they took a very optimistic view about humans, about the role of humans and what humans could do. Instead of, I guess at the time, very much of a view of humans and a view we would have in this sense, if you're not a Christian, what would be a pessimistic view. That is, if you're in sin, God frowns on sin and you've separated yourself from God by your sin. Well, they try to eliminate that kind of an attitude, and much more optimistic in their view. I mentioned Ralph Waldo Emerson last week, I think. He was involved in this. He was actually a practiced Yeah, transcendentalism, I guess you'd call it in his case, which was the idea that the ideal spiritual world or spiritual condition transcended the physical and the empirical of today, and you got there by intuition. Said in another way, the way I translate that is within yourself, by your thoughts, your thinking, whatever that is, you can transcend to this higher state. That's sort of where he was. And he had an influence, another fellow named Parker had an influence on Unitarianism, Unitarians of the day.
Does that have its background in some of the Eastern religions?
I'm sure it does, if they pick up on that. These are the educational elite. Where this, what, you know,
but
if you want to stereotype them, do what?
But it's not like Gnosticism or having a spiritual
It's a philosophy. Look, this is all in philosophy 304 or something. I mean, these guys are. It's not back to your Gnostics per se. It's their modern day philosophy, and they're evolving the philosophy as they go. You see that with Universalists. I've given you the sort of where this came down to. These both Emerson and his fellow Parker was the other guy that had an influence at this time. They emphasized intuition, moral idealism, and they got, particularly Parker, was active at the time against slavery. So he got involved in that because that's not giving, that's human dignity is lower in slavery. And so you see the doctrinal views at this point in time. This would be the 1800s, mid-1800s. They didn't subscribe to the creed. They looked at Christ's religion being summed up in love to God and man, the oneness, of course, being Unitarians, and the humanity of Jesus went right along with that since he was a perfect man, but he was just a man, created being. They had by this time gotten to the point where they saw the Bible as fallible, as opposed to what I said earlier about when they first were starting, it was the Bible was the Word of God. They believed in the ultimate salvation of all, and this is work salvation. It's based on the character of the person, and so. Rather than look at man as totally depraved, they looked at man as divine. And he could achieve that, demonstrate that divine nature, if you like, by his character, by the way he behaved. And so hell, as an eternal punishment, had no meaning. There was no need for atonement. And so that aspect of what they believed was very much in line with, and would make them fit in well with what would become, what we'll call the universal, or what it was called universalism, which we'll hit upon. The Universalist, a little background, there was we're going to go back in time now, in the 1600s. This really got its start in Germany, and it was a radical, I guess you'd call it radical pietism. It was really a religion of the heart versus the head that developed in Germany. And there were some folks who associated themselves as being identified with, they didn't say they were the Church of Philadelphia, but they identified themselves with Revelation 3 and the church there, and they organized what was called the Philadelphian Society in the late 1600s. But they had a person involved with that, woman, in this case, Jane Lead. And she was really in the world of mysticism. That's where her value, or what she added to this group. And she preached, or taught, a universal restoration. And this is the idea of no punishment, that ultimately everybody would be restored. And it would live in a position of bliss, if you like. There are the German Pietists ended up going over to Pennsylvania, and there they linked up with another guy, a fellow named Benville, who had gone over earlier, and they brought together. He knew other groups that believed in universal salvation, so they linked up. Well, there's a different view starts to come on the scene, parallel in all this, that had to do with the work of a fellow by the name of Relly, James Relly. And he came at it from the standpoint of trying to present scriptural text to prove universal salvation is from the scriptures. And he presented it in a way where he said Christ as being the one who died. He lived this life and he died. When he died, he took on, we talk about he died for our sins. Well, in their view, he died for to take on himself the punishment. He demonstrated by his death, taking on the punishment of all men, and the duration was short term. Therefore, all men would ultimately be saved, and it's a short term. Whatever punishment is, it'd be short term. So that's where he was trying to drive to, if you can follow all that. And this started to take impact. He actually started what is considered the first Unitarian Church in Gloucester, Massachusetts, back in the late 1700s. That's Relly. Did I say Unitarian? I meant Universalist. Thank you. And this fellow, Danville, ended up teaching another fellow named Winchester, who was a Baptist minister. I need to back up one statement. It's really not that significant, but I said Relly started this church. It wasn't Relly. There was a Methodist preacher by the name of Murray who tried to argue against Relly. Relly convinced him, and it's the Methodist preacher that actually started this Universalist congregation. John Murray is his name. And then Banville ended up going back to England and carrying this Universalist theology back to England. He started the first English church in London back in the late 1700s. In 1790, the Universalist melt in Philadelphia, which got in your notes, and ended up drafting a declaration of faith and a plan of government for the church. And the interesting thing about that to me, at this point in time, they were Trinitarian. They believed in the Trinity. And their view at this point was to look to the Bible as being the Word of God, to rest on Scripture, and at the same time to have a belief in Christ as a mediator between them and God. Christ was God, so he was the mediator. However, they would be influenced by a fellow by the name of Ballou. Ballou was a Universalist leader. Early on, he wrote a treatise on atonement, and he ended up converting most of the Universalist people, preachers, and everybody, the churches, to Unitarianism. So you had a Universalist groups that were Trinitarian, and he convinced them through his writing and teaching to switch off to being Unitarians. In his view and his teaching, the sacrifice of Christ was not an atonement. That wasn't his purpose, but it was just a sacrifice to reveal God's love for mankind. That's what it amounted to. And Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and as a result of all this, all men would be saved by what Jesus did. So again, it's this Universalist view that had been influenced by Relly, that Christ was human, and by his sacrifice and the punishment of short duration, eternal life of some sort was available to all mankind. Yeah, Mike.
With the exception, I guess, of the man who tried to prove their doctrine through the scriptures, and he came up with his concept of atonement, forgiveness, and so forth. I think basically, they have, whatever they are, ever have been, a group that would go to the scriptures and talk about authority. But it's interesting, this you can use this as an example. When the Jews went into captivity, there was not a complete restoration. There's never been a complete restoration. The restoration has been only of those, the remnant, as the scriptures sometimes refer to them, but the idea behind it is those that would learn from the restoration and come out of it, you know, a people of faith. It's never been a total restoration, as she was talking about.
Yeah.
Not that that really matters, because I don't believe scriptures anymore.
Right. Those who be restored or be saved in any case will be saved through what?
Faith.
And it's fundamental from the get-go. And that is not a simple belief, but rather trust in God. And that started with Adam, and it exists today. It hasn't changed. And, of course, this is not the only group that believes in universal salvation, but this is one that has some very unique views, and I think, and I'll try to make this point in a moment, I think has an impact on you and me that we may not realize by their presence on the street. Eventually, the universalists continue to get more liberal and liberal, if you can believe that. A fellow by the name of Skinner, who again was in a theology school, Crane Theological School, ended up impacting on them and actually moved them off the idea of universalism, referring to universal salvation, but really having reference to, I guess, the universals in human life. So he tried to expand it out and make out of it, and this is what it would eventually become, more or less, is an idea of how in human beings worldwide there's some universal truths that exist out there. We just need to find them and let those be our guide. And so they went on to evolve into this kind of thinking. And I've given you a couple of A and 5A and B gives you from their what they call a bond of what did I call it? What do they call it? Bond of something? If I can find it. Bond of fellowship. Their bond of fellowship was a fairly short statement. It's like four articles or something like that. And in there, they make this statement in 1935, we avow our faith in God as eternal and all-conquering love, etc. It's funny, when you read it, you get down to the third, I think it's the third article in there, and what it does, it says, and I'll paraphrase, it says, you don't have to pay attention to everything above, just whatever you want to believe is okay. That's sort of what it says. And then in 42, they made this other statement. They changed it. They didn't even make the kind of statement they have here. They say, promote harmony among adherents of religious faith, whether it's Christian or otherwise. So they're moving off of any kind of, from their history, any kind of being, quote, Christian to something that's just totally ecumenical for anything. Okay? Doesn't recognize as anything. I mentioned American Unitarian Association. There was a joining of them and the Universalist in 61 formed this UUA, and that's what's active today. And you can see what their aims and purposes are, and what I've listed in your notes. And, search for truth, that's a key factor for them. Universal truths isn't what Christ taught, isn't what God taught, is what Buddhism teaches, Hinduism, I mean, you name it. That's where they get their, that's what drives them. Broaden their horizons to the universal truths and the various prophets, Muhammad, whoever it is. They all are equals. They focused in on the human being. This is a humanistic religion. Okay. Here's something you may have heard. Item 4, implement the vision of one world by striving for a world community founded on ideas of brotherhood, justice, and peace. This group has an office in the UN. If those words sound familiar, I mean, they're in the UN trying to drive for, have been for years, one world government. No more nationalistic governments at all. Truth, justice, and freedom for all men is their view. And so that's where they spend their time. and efforts and monies. And they have various churches, what they call churches, in which their sermons are sort of themistic, I guess, in nature and emphasis. And but they carry on a service, and they have hymns of various sorts. But there's nothing that anything like what you and I would run into in any denomination, any church, the large church, any Catholic church for that matter. Entirely different.
Well, back in the 70s, a man in Florida, a woman at one of their services, she was a questionable character. She danced before the congregation in only a G-string, and it was a chance to glorify the beauty of the body.
Yeah, that's... This is a philosophical society. That's the only way I know what to call it. I mean, I can call it a lot of other things, but intellectually, that's what it is. Their own worst enemies from that standpoint.
So, that's a contrast for spirituality.
Like one that looks to look. These folks practice what you read about as being condemned in Romans 1. They worship the Creator. I mean, the creature rather than the Creator. The group itself, I mean, the numbers vary. I've seen them all over the map, from 500,000 in the U.S. to 600,000 in the world. I can't tell you, to be honest with you, what the number is. It varies. Today, I thought y'all might. I don't know if anybody's ever may have heard about this. Y'all know about Humanist Manifesto. Some of you have. There are a couple of guys that signed the very first one of these that were UU preachers. The place this is important, I think, is, you know, you could have a group anywhere have had all through time that were idolater worshipers. In this case, the idol is themselves. That's for what it's worth. But I think the thing that's important for you and me is to recognize that the methodology that's being implemented, being used to implement their philosophy, and I'm not going to get on to the good and bad of schools. That's not my point. Their decision is a way to get their beliefs put out into the world and to destroy anything religious is through the educational systems. Now, that's the way they do it. And they've been very upfront about it. I mean, I'm not trying to pull off something. So I think these folks have an impact probably that you and I may not have been real familiar with. There's, and I'll just read a couple of these things. Just give you an idea. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promise of immortal. These are from their various pieces. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They emphasize self-activation. Ethics are situational. And so you look at who signed both these manifestos, and the Universalists, the Unitarians are behind, are in the midst of both of them. And I think from the standpoint of what you and I confront, recognize that these are smart people, very high up in educational and power circles, and they just have an influence on what's going on in the world and in the country. And in particular, in your education systems, that's where they're trying to work. So, this is not a political course. This is just really to try to get you to see who people, where people are, what these groups are, where they come from, how they've moved off the Word of God, and when they do that. This is probably the best example of sort of the ultimate conclusion, and that is they become servers of the creature rather than the Creator. And that's where it leads to. Okay? All right, I think we'll pick up in the next lesson, whatever that is, 16, 17, where are we, 16?
16.
Yeah, we'll start 16 Wednesday, Lord willing.